This morning we're going to turn to the Old Testament and look at one of the more famous and well-known and beloved Psalms, Psalm 32. Hopefully this fits in with some of the things that we've been talking about over the last few Sundays. So if you would turn to Psalm 32 and stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, we will read that together. Psalm 32, this is the very living word of our living God. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts, and may it bear fruit in our lives. You may be seated. One of the things that's been popular, at least it seems like it's been popular since I was a teenager, maybe even before that, in Christian circles, we heard it in youth group. I heard it when I went to a Christian high school. You hear it when you're a young adult. It seems it's one of these things that many teachers try to use to motivate Christians. You've probably heard about it. Maybe you've been told to do the same thing or encouraged to do it. Maybe you've even encouraged other people to do it. What am I talking about? Be radical for Jesus. Man, we got to be radical for Jesus. Do something radical for Jesus. We got to be on fire for Jesus. We got to do great things for God. We need to leave a legacy. Make things better for the next generation. Make an impact. Be a source of pride for our community, for our nation, for our world. We want our church to be recognized and celebrated for its radical faith. It's a common, I think, recurring theme in American evangelical Christianity. And I struggle with this and have struggled with it for many years because when I read the Bible, these are the things that I read. Take up your cross. Run the good race. Persist in doing good. Persevere in hope and faith. Or the book of Revelation, as it describes all these apocalyptic things happening, it says, this calls for patient endurance. How radical does that sound? Patient endurance. Doesn't sound radical to me. And of course, the book of Ecclesiastes warns us about the vanity, the emptiness, the pointlessness of pursuing fame and recognition. The teaching is simple in Ecclesiastes. Be content. Eat, drink, enjoy the life that God has given you. Fear God and keep His commandments. And I would submit to you, my friends, this morning that that is hard enough. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. That is hard enough. The commands of God to love our wives, to love our husbands, children to obey parents, parents not to exasperate their children, workers to work diligently, bosses to take care of their workers, to obey those in authority, to give them proper respect, not to steal, not to lie, to be content, not to covet, not to lust, to keep the Sabbath, not to worship idols, honor God's name, keep our speech pure. That's a lot. Pretty mundane, though. But I would submit to you, it's radically impossible to keep them perfectly. There is something, I think, though, that is radical about Christianity and about the Christian mindset and life. And David starts right off in this psalm by taking us right there in verses 1 and 2. He makes a radical, radical claim, one that should make us stop as we read it and go, now wait a minute. I want to talk about that more as we get into this more deeply. So this morning I just want to talk about that radical claim that David makes, how it can be true for you if it's not already, and the difference it can make in your life. The radical claim, how it can be true, and the difference that it makes. So let's dig into the psalm here, 11 verses. The psalms are great. We all love the psalms. They're wonderful. We read them and we find peace and we have joy and they give us comfort in difficult times. The psalms encourage our faith. They give us prayers to pray to God. They give us songs to sing to God in worship and in praise. But the psalms are also shocking. The psalms are at times just brutally honest about life, about the things that they claim, about ourselves, about the psalmist's feelings towards God, about the things that the psalms sometimes say to God. The psalms are shocking. Read them carefully and let them shock you. Because they'll teach you something when they shock you. Let the shocking things strike you and make you pause and go, hey, wait a minute, did I just read what I think I read? That's what David does, inspired by the Holy Spirit here in verses 1 and 2. Let me read again what he says. This is shocking. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now that sounds wonderful to read, doesn't it? The blessings of God, this David's Beatitudes, if you will. But I want you to think about it in the context of our pastor's sermons recently in Exodus about the law. The sermons in Hebrews about how Jesus is better than the law and how the law is inadequate to bring life and salvation. How under the law, forgiveness is temporary. Covering of sin is temporary. Every sin is counted against you, and every sin must be dealt with according to the strict prescriptions of the law. David lived at a time when the law was still in force. His readers lived at a time when the law was still in force. So when David's readers first read this, what did they think? I can't help but they reacted by going, who is this fictional person that David is talking about? Who is this person? How can this person exist? How can it be possible for anyone not to have their sins counted against him? Who is this person in whom there is no guile or deceit? These two verses should shock us. Yeah, David, that'd be great if that happened. That'd be great if it were true, if such a person existed. David seems to be writing almost fiction here. In real life, no such person exists as he describes in these first two verses. Again, think of that person who lived at this time, who had just sinned, perhaps the kind of sin where they had to make atonement for it. And they're reading this psalm and saying, David, this sounds great, but yesterday I had to sacrifice my best goat. How can this be true? And David piles it on in these verses. He uses three words for sin, just to make sure we understand what he's talking about. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. He wants to make sure we understand that this isn't just some of a person's sin or some type of a person's sin, but he wants us to know that all of this person's sin is forgiven. All of his sin, any kind of sin, transgression, iniquity, sin, any time with no exceptions. But then he contrasts that with three words that pile on how God deals with sin. Sins are forgiven. Sins are covered. Sins are not counted against this person. Again, David's trying to communicate to us that the sin, whatever it is, this all-encompassing sin, is completely dealt with. Nothing is left out with no exceptions. Again, I have to ask, who is this fictional person? All of whose sins are completely dealt with. Do you see how radical David's claim is here in these first two verses? Now, David doesn't give us an immediate answer. He begins to describe in verses 3 and 4 something that should relate to all of us. And the link is found at the end of verse 2, this person in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. That doesn't mean the person is innocent of ever telling a lie. This is not about perfection in truth-telling. I believe what David is getting at here is this is a person who is honest with himself about themselves. And verses 3 and 4 give us a description of a person who's honest with himself about himself. Someone who's in the depths of trying to deal with sin. 3 and 4 describe what happens when we refuse to deal with sin properly. When we try to deny we are sinners, or like the hypocrite, try to minimize our sin or make up for it in our own way. David's confession is profound. I kept silent. I kept silent about my sin. I had guile about my sin. And what happened? Again, read this description. My bones wasted away. I was groaning all day long. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. What does that sound like to you? Have you ever felt that way? What does that sound like to you? It sounds like a classic contemporary description of depression. This is a person who is down, way down, so far down that his very body aches with the pangs of depression. Why? And David says, your hand is heavy on him. God's doing this to David. And God does it to us when we try to minimize our sin or deny them or turn away and walk away from them as if they didn't exist. God's not going to let us off the hook. God is not going to let his children ignore their sin. So don't try and do it. It's a heavy burden. If you've experienced this, you've experienced God's hand upon you. So the first step to getting things right with God is to be honest with ourselves, to have no guile with ourselves about who we are, and to go before God and admit our sin instead of trying to hide it or minimize it or deny it. Get rid of that self-guile, that self-dishonesty. David was being dishonest with himself, and verses 3 and 4 describe the result. Now again, if this is true, how can anyone be like the person David describes in verses 1 and 2? Their transgressions, their sins, their iniquities, not counted against them, not theirs, but instead covered and forgiven. Well, verse 5, is the turning point, isn't it? Verse 5 is the turning point of this psalm. David says to God, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. How can the shocking claims of verses 1 and 2 be true and be true for you and for me? Follow David's advice. Follow David's practice. The turning point comes when we fully and freely admit who we are without any deceit or self-guile and ask God to forgive us. And what happens in the psalm? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We ask God to forgive, and he does. That's the person who is blessed. The one who admits their sin to God, confesses that sin, and seeks forgiveness. And that person is blessed because God responds. He does forgive. He covers that sin by the blood of Jesus. He sees it no more. He does not count it against you. It's no longer part of your record. It's erased. It's gone. But I love the pattern here. I love the immediacy of what's going on in verse 5. Note the pattern. I said I will confess, and you forgave. Let's not minimize what's going on there again or overlook it. David does not say this. I said I will confess, and you made me sacrifice a sheep and two doves before I could be considered righteous and blessed. That's not what David says, is it? David doesn't say, I will confess, and then I did a radically impressive deed for you, God, to show how much I love you, and then you forgave. That's not what David says. David doesn't say, I will confess, and you made me pray three Our Fathers or give alms to the poor just to prove that I meant that I was really sincere when I confessed. David doesn't say, I said I will confess, and you said to me, well, let me think about it for a while and I'll get back to you. Or tying this to what I talked about last week, did you guys see this article, this news about Union Seminary this week? Founded by Presbyterians, Union Seminary, at chapel this week, they brought in potted plants, had students gather around, and confess their sins to the plants. Now, you may have some sort of holy sorrow in you for man-made climate change, and if you do, let me tell you, don't go to plants. You laugh, but my friends, if you do not have God, you will invent other idols. They might be rocks, they might be plants, they might be trees, they might be the water, they might be a volcano somewhere. You will invent other gods. This is tragic. What happened at that seminary is tragic. We laugh because it's funny, but our hearts should also break for these people. This is not what God calls us to do. God's forgiveness, and David illustrates it in verse 5, is immediate. Now, I said I will confess, and you forgave. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? You are forgiven. Blessed is the one who admits sin, who doesn't cover it up, who confesses those sins to the Lord, and whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are not counted against him. That radical, crazy, make you stop dead in your tracks claim in verses 1 to 2 of this psalm is possible only because Jesus Christ is that man. In verses 1 and 2. Because he did not sin, and he needed no covering. He needed no forgiveness. But yet he bled and died to pay for the sins of every single man, woman, and child who puts their faith, hope, and trust in him. We know that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture tells us that now a righteousness, a blessedness apart from the works of the law, has been revealed. And that righteousness is the righteousness of the righteous one, of Jesus. And that righteousness is ours, credited to our account. Instead of our sins counted against us, His righteousness is counted for us by grace and through faith. Luther, again, we're just a few years past the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Luther called this the Great Change. But even earlier, in the second century, an anonymous writer called it the Sweet Exchange. Our sin in exchange for Christ's righteousness. I'll make that trade every day, every minute, every second of every day. And we do it by admitting who we are, being honest about ourselves, having no guile within us about our own sin, and turning to God in repentance and faith. If you have done that, you are the person in Psalm, in verses 1 and 2. You are blessed. Your transgressions, your iniquities, your sins are gone, nailed to the cross with Christ, and you bear them no more. As the old hymn says, praise the Lord, O my soul. So what does this do? We've only gotten through five verses of an 11-verse psalm. Well, there's a change that's produced in us. It has consequences for how we think and we live. And the psalm has two lessons in the final verses. I believe God is speaking in verses 8 through 10, and David is speaking to us in verses 6 and 7 and 11. I want to start with verses 8 through 10, the lesson from God. We see the word I will instruct you. This, I believe, is God speaking through David, himself, our teacher. And what's the lesson from God? Well, it shows us the way to go. It shows us how to live. God gives us counsel with his eye upon us. This isn't just general teaching, but applicable to each and every one of us. And what he says is very pointed. Don't be stubborn like a horse or a mule. Don't offer up stupid resistance. That's a powerful image if you've ever tried to lead a mule or a horse that doesn't want to go where you want it to go. We sang the song earlier. Do not be perverse. That's a perfect description. Deliberately opposing just for the sake of opposing. Why? Because in verse 10, the sorrows of the wicked are many. But in contrast, the steadfast love, the covenant chesed love of God surrounds those who trust in Him. God is telling us to pay attention to what He's teaching us and how He teaches us in Scripture, the good old B-I-B-L-E. And I know this is true because we all do it and we all talk about it. But how many of us sit around far too often wondering, boy, I wonder what God wants me to do in life. Where does He want me to go? What does He want me to do? And we chase after all these radical things and we miss the simple, plain, practical, yet demanding instruction from God's Word. Again, love your spouse, love your child, love your parent, honor those in authority. Etc., etc., etc. What does God want you to do? Pick this up and read it and find out. But if you do have that burning desire to live radically, let me just suggest a few things. Read and learn and study and put into practice 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7 that describe love in action. Or Romans 12 that talks about how Christians live their lives. Or Ephesians chapters 4 to 6. Or the call in Philippians to humble service. Or Jesus' instructions to us throughout the Gospels. Time and time again, He tells us how He wants us to live. Do that and I guarantee you, you will live a radical life because it will differ so radically from those around you. That's radical. That's different. And people will notice. And then David, whose lesson begins in verses 6 and 7. He says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." When can God be found? On Sunday morning? Well, yes. All the time, right? Is he ever absent? Is he ever not listening to his children? Are his ears closed? Is he like the false gods that Elijah taunts, who are off taking care of business and can't attend to the needs of their false prophets? No, our God hears. Our God answers. Offer prayer to the Lord at a time when he may be found, which is all the time. Confess your sins. Be reminded that they are forgiven. Otherwise, your sins will eat at you. Again, another example. Read Paul in Romans 7. But David reminds us that we're protected. Offer prayers to the Lord who could be found at all times. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him, the godly. You, O Lord, are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Our God protects and watches over us, even in the most difficult, troubling of times, the rush of great waters, trouble when we're surrounded. This is all true, and it's radically true from God in Christ. And so David's final lesson, closing out the psalm, "You righteous ones, you blessed because your transgressions are forgiven." What does he tell us to do? Rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. Look what God has done for you, and give him praise and give him worship. Are you the blessed one of verses 1 and 2? Have you confessed your sin? Have you gone to God for forgiveness? Then give praise to the Lord and give him praise now. Give him praise today. Give him praise tomorrow. Give him praise next week, next month, next year, for all the years that God is pleased to give you in this life under the sun. If we constantly keep in mind the truths God has given to us in this song, the blessedness of the one who admits sin, who confesses it and receives forgiveness from God, then we are not only blessed, as described in verses 1 and 2, but you will rejoice. You can't help but rejoice. You can't help but praise God. And it becomes something that's, as we keep it in our minds, becomes a continual part of our day-by-day-by-day life in the Lord. And these are truths that carry us, even in the valleys of life. But if this is not you, let me warn you. The weight of your sin will be heavy upon you, and your sorrows will be many. Oh, you'll find joy time and again here and there, but it'll be fleeting, and I guarantee it will be unsatisfying. Here for a moment and then gone, leaving you looking desperately for the next thrill, the next stimulus, the next high, the next radical thing that would fleetingly provide you with some little sense of meaning in life. But don't be, as the Lord says, don't be like the horse or mule. Don't be without understanding. Don't be the one that has to have that bridle put on and that bit put in between the teeth just to be led around. How humiliating is that for a person made in the image of God? Don't be stubborn. Don't refuse the instruction of the Lord. Be honest before him. Confess your sins and do it now. And you will receive his blessing and forgiveness. And you also may rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the deliverance that you provide in Jesus Christ, and that we might be, in and through him, the kind of people David describes in this psalm. Blessed, because our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, our iniquities are not counted against us. What a blessing and a joy that is. May it be something that we never forget, that's always present and forward in our thinking and in our minds, so that we might give you the praise and the honor and the worship that you are due. Thank you for loving us in Christ our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.